Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I am presently finishing a series on Samuel. One more sermon left in the series. And it's a series that kind of has shifted from a series on Samuel to a series on Saul. And so what we consider this afternoon is what we considered in Randolph 2 weeks ago, the second half of chapter 15. I did have a sermon on the first half of chapter 15, so it might take a little bit of paying attention to as we jump right into the second half of the chapter this evening. The text is 1 Samuel 15, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. We read at this time the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not, they desired not to, they would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore, then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." I now really begin the words of the text. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the second great sin that King Saul commits. Back in chapter 13, maybe you will remember, Saul committed his first great sin. Instead of waiting for Samuel to make the sacrifices before going into battle, Saul became impatient and made the sacrifices himself. And that was a sin that so angered the Lord that the Lord said Saul's sons would never sit on the throne of Israel. He would never have a dynasty. But despite Saul's grievous sin, here in chapter 15, God gives Saul a fresh opportunity to show, a test, to show, and a fresh opportunity for Saul to show that Saul would listen to God and obey the Lord. He was commanded to exact God's vengeance upon the sinners, the Amalekites. But did Saul obey? No, he did not. Instead of obeying the voice of the Lord, instead of understanding and appreciating the fact that he was but the servant of the Lord, instead of understanding that this whole battle against the Amalekites was simply for God's glory and to show God's faithfulness to his promises, Saul kept many of the animals alive and kept King Agag alive. To use the words that Samuel uses, Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. In his act of disobedience, in his act of not listening to God, Saul was communicating that he had rejected God. And that's what our sin is. When we sin, it's because we are rejecting God in that moment. And what was emphasized when I preached on the first half of this chapter is that God wants obedience. God wants obedience. And this is also where we see Jesus, the perfect servant of the Lord, who instead of rejecting the word of the Lord, obeyed. The words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 come to mind as the words of Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, I listen. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. What was true of Jesus is emphatically not true of Saul. Saul, even according to his own admission, did not fear the Lord, but feared the people. His concern was his own image among the people rather than God's honor. In this sermon this evening, we don't look at how Saul rejected the Lord. Now we look at how the Lord rejected Saul. There are some significant, weighty topics we must treat as we work through this material. We take as our theme God's rejection of Saul as king. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, Saul's sham repentance. Second, God's final rejection. And third, Samuel's holy example. Samuel has just given a blistering rebuke of King Saul. He's just referred to Saul's sin as witchcraft and idolatry and iniquity. To Saul, it may have seemed as if not killing the animals was just not that big of a deal. But to God, it was. It was witchcraft. It was deeply offensive to God. And Samuel now speaks very strong words to Saul. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And those are words that hit Saul like a freight train. He hath rejected thee from being king. Saul is thoroughly alarmed. He doesn't want to stop being king. He likes this position as king. And this is where we look at Saul's repentance. On the surface, maybe if we are very naive, we might say that Saul's repentance looks pretty good. If you had nothing else to go off of and you wanted to judge charitably, you might be satisfied with Saul's confession of sin. Just look again at what Saul says in verses 24 and 25. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. If we are very naive, we might say, well, that sounds pretty good. After all, Saul makes a straightforward confession of sin right to the face of Samuel. He freely admits it. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Saul says, yes, I admit it, I acknowledge it, I have sinned. Then in addition, Saul asks for forgiveness. With pious and humble sounding words, he even begs for forgiveness. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. And in addition to that, Saul says he wants to worship the Lord. He wants to turn from his sin and he wants to worship the Lord. Wow, we might say, Saul has all the key words that we might be looking for. And beloved, when you remember that this man is a reprobate, an unbelieving man speaking these words, it sends chills down your back. This is a repentance that looks good on the surface. And yet when we look at the bigger picture, and we've been able to do that in Randolph, when we know what Saul goes on to say in the rest of this chapter, when we know the background of who Saul is as a man, then clearly we see this is a sham repentance. There are clues we should be picking up that show us the insincerity of Saul's confession, at least some things that give us great cause for concern. I have 5 things. First, notice this. Neither Samuel nor the Lord accept Saul's repentance as genuine. That ought to be an indication to all of us looking at this event that something is wrong here. We might think Saul sounds pretty good. But the prophet of God doesn't share that same attitude. In verse 26, Samuel says, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Samuel doesn't receive Saul's confession of sin with gratitude or by communicating forgiveness to Saul, but he simply repeats what he's already said. Saul, God has rejected you. That's a sign to you and me that Saul's repentance is not genuine. After all, what does God's word say? It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Samuel here has no words of pardon for Saul. Second, notice this. Saul doesn't confess his sin until he realizes that Samuel actually knows what's going on. He knows the truth of Saul's heart and the sin Saul has committed in his heart. Saul doesn't confess his sin until he knows for sure that he's caught. After all, remember how Saul first greets Samuel. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You see, if Saul could have gotten away with it, he would have been very happy and smug to do so. But now he knew that Samuel was not going to be deceived by his lies, so he makes this confession. That's concerning. Now, indeed, sometimes we need to be caught in our sins in order to be led to repentance. I'm not disputing that, but how much better is any confession when it is prompted by inner conviction and true sorrow of heart rather than by public exposure? Third, notice this. Saul confesses his sin unto Samuel, but there's no indication that Saul actually cares to confess his sin to the Lord and seek forgiveness from the Lord. Did you notice that? Saul's worried not really so much about God or what God thinks. He's worried about what Samuel thinks. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And then he says to Samuel, Samuel, won't you forgive me? Saul, you don't need to ask Samuel for forgiveness. You need to go to the one you sinned against, God. Compare that for a moment with King David's response when another prophet comes to David and points out his sin of adultery and murder. Do you remember what David says? In Psalm 51, David puts it this way, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And the point there is David is so burdened by how he sinned against the Lord that nothing else can be dealt with until he's confessed his sin to the Lord and heard the Lord's word of forgiveness. That's the difference. If I were to look at how Saul confesses his sin to Samuel, I would say that Saul is more concerned about manipulating Samuel with this confession of sin, attempting even perhaps to flatter Samuel by honoring Samuel's importance with these words, rather than focusing on his relationship with the Lord. And if Samuel the prophet was a self-absorbed man who could be flattered by this disguised honor that Saul gives him here, I think he would be flattered with Saul's confession of sin. But Samuel is not like that. Samuel is only the servant of the Lord. Samuel won't be manipulated by Saul because it's not about Samuel. It's about the Lord. Fourth, notice this. Notice that even as Saul confesses his sin, he can't help but include an excuse for his sin. He minimizes his sin even in his confession. He says, this unfortunate event happened because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So basically says, yes, I sinned, but I'm not fully to blame here. I did it because of the people. If I sinned, well, I don't need to bear the full blame for my sin because it's the people's fault too. Congregation, that's a clear sign that Saul's heart is not where it needs to be. A real confession, a real sorrow over sin doesn't do this kind of thing. And then fifth, notice this. Notice that Saul lacks concern for God's offended honor. He lacks concern for the practical harm and damage of his sins, but he focuses only on his own restoration to honor and authority. Notice what Saul says down in verse 30. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul isn't truly bothered by his sin. Saul is concerned about saving face. Saul is so self-absorbed that even while he's being told that God is rejecting him, all he can think about is how he can keep up his image before the people. And when you read verse 30, and then you go back to verse 25, and you see what Saul says at the end of verse 25, then you see how it all comes together and what Saul's real concern is. At the end of verse 25, Saul says, "Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." And my point is this, when you read verse 25, it sounds good. Saul wants to worship the Lord. But when you read verse 30, then you come to understand what Saul is really concerned about, even already back in verse 25. He doesn't care about worshiping the Lord. From the very beginning, his care is to keep up his appearances before the people so that they wouldn't think any less of Saul. It's offensive, beloved. It's repulsive and vile. When I look at how Saul behaves here, I see a case study. A case study, a perfect example of how a manipulator fakes repentance in order to get his way and save himself from the undesirable consequences of his sin. Saul doesn't want shame brought to his name. Saul doesn't want to have the people see that Samuel has rejected him. Saul is all about Saul. Oh yes, he will repent. He will repent quickly when he's forced to do it, if it means saving face before the people and continuing to receive honor from the people. This man is a manipulator of the worst kind. He's crafty. He's cunning. And if you didn't actually know any better, if you were one of the people in Saul's army, you might even say to yourself, why is Samuel being so hard on Saul? Samuel, you need to listen to the man. He says he's sorry. But the more you learn about Saul, the more you see how Saul behaves, the more you also understand why Samuel isn't buying it. He says he's sorry, but it all seems just a little too easy and a little too comfortable for Saul. You read the event and you could say that Saul just doesn't get it. He doesn't get the seriousness of the situation. What Saul says is this, "Okay, Samuel, I've done a few things wrong. I acknowledge them. Now let's get things back to normal already." If you go on, though, you'll see that nothing's going to ever get back to normal again. What do you read in the very next chapter? In chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." And from this point forward, Saul's life is a steep downward spiral where his heart becomes ever harder and harder and harder. Well, all of this raises important questions. What does true repentance look like? If this false repentance looks so good on the surface, how can you actually distinguish between true repentance and false repentance? And ultimately, we have to say that only the Lord knows the heart. And yet, God also calls us to be wise discerners and to understand what true repentance looks like as far as we can tell. We can mention a few things. First, in contrast to Saul, true repentance accepts full, unconditional responsibility for what it has done. True repentance will not try to project any kind of blame upon others or imply that others are to blame. True repentance confesses that the sin I committed was exactly because this sin lives in the depths of my own heart, and it came forth out of my heart in my actions. The truly repentant heart will humbly accept the consequences of what he has done, and he will understand and appreciate the fact that he does not deserve forgiveness. He does not deserve reconciliation. What he deserves is punishment. He does not insist on his rights, but he acknowledges he deserves to be forsaken of God. Second, true repentance will not place pressure, demands, or expectations on the ones he sinned against. He will not rattle off a list of his achievements or his rights. Instead, he recognizes the magnitude of his sin and how destructive and offensive it truly is. Just think of the parable of the prodigal son. When that prodigal son finally repents and he decides to come home, he doesn't demand his rights as a son. Instead, he recognizes full well that he's forfeited all his rights. In his heart, his attitude is this: I no longer deserve to be called a son. Maybe my father will take me back as a hired servant. That's the attitude, the picture of a repentant man. He's so offended by his own sin, he willingly condemns himself. If Saul was truly repentant, he would have said, "Yes, I did reject God. Yes, I did practice witchcraft. Yes, I have a rebellious heart. Oh, wretched man that I am! Help me, oh my God!" There's none of that. Saul only minimizes what he's done by trying to move past it as fast as he possibly can. And that's another mark. Third, true repentance is patient. A repentant man will be patient. He recognizes he's inflicted huge damage. There are lasting effects. When Saul shows himself to be impatient with Samuel, it's a clear mark. He's not sorry. He's only thinking about himself. Fourth, true repentance will be respectful. The man who is repentant will be deeply sensitive. There are no accusations laid upon those around him. There are no verbal darts thrown at others. There is no sarcasm. There is no bitterness, no resentment. There's only humility and grief over his sin and a deep desire to put away all sin. That's the mark of repentance. There are more things we could say about true repentance, or even should say. But the point is this: a repentant person is truly bothered by his own sin in the depths of his heart. He hates the sin. It's the sin that bothers him, not the consequences, but the sin. We could put it this way: repentance is not a performance. Repentance is not some performance we do in order to increase our odds of being forgiven and restored to favor. Rather, repentance is simply the natural reaction of the new man in us towards sin. When we live out of the new man, then we'll constantly be characterized by repentance. True repentance is a gift of God's grace. True repentance is a gift Jesus purchased for his people on the cross. Even before a person is able to truly repent, Jesus must be at work in the heart. Otherwise, there will be no repentance. And Saul simply didn't have it. We could even put it this way: as much as Saul tried to repent, as much as he wanted repentance, as much as he sought it with tears, he could not repent. Having looked at Saul's sham repentance, we should look at God's final rejection of Saul. In verse 26, we read, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." After Saul's first great sin, back in chapter 13, of not waiting for Samuel in order to make the sacrifices, God told Saul that he would not have a dynasty. His sons would not sit on the throne of Israel. Now here in chapter 15, after this sin of not killing King Agag and the animals, God tells Saul that Saul himself is rejected as one who serves on God's behalf as king over Israel. King Saul had failed the test back in chapter 13, and now he fails this test in chapter 15, and God is now against him. God was purposely testing Saul in these events, and Saul failed these tests. When Saul hears this news from Samuel, and he sees Samuel turning and walking away, Saul grabs Samuel's cloak, his mantle, his coat, by the edge, and it tears. And Samuel looks down at the bottom of his coat where it is now torn, and he says to Saul, "Just as you tore my coat, so God has torn the kingdom from you, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. You are finished, Saul. You are done." This is where we get a transition in the book of 1 Samuel, because in the next chapter, the focus will shift to David. David is that man who's better than Saul. David is better than Saul in the sense that God will not repent of making David king. God made Saul king, not because Saul was the man after God's own heart. Saul was the man after the people's heart. Saul was the man chosen by the people, the one they wanted. Saul was the king who came from below, who came from the will of the people. That's exactly how David is better, because David was the man after God's heart. David was made king because he was God's selection. David was made king not from below, but from above. That's what explains how David is better than Saul. Saul's reign originates in the word of men, and therefore it could not endure. It was a conditional reign, you might say, based on man's strength. David's reign originated in the word of the Lord, and therefore it would endure forever, an unconditional reign based on God's word. By nature, David's no different than Saul, and we know David was far from a perfect man, but this was the difference. David was the man after God's own heart. He had God working in his heart. He obeyed God rather than just making sacrifices. And that made all the difference between David and Saul. So Saul's going to be king for a while yet, but there's a real shift. Saul is not the one we're ultimately interested in. David is the one we're interested in. David, especially as he is the beautiful type, in a sense, of King Jesus. But as we look at how God rejects Saul as king, we can use this opportunity to look a little more closely at who Saul is. Because the question naturally comes up, what is really happening here? What is happening here with this act of God rejecting Saul as king? This is where it's very profitable for us to look at a passage from the New Testament. And I ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verses 4 through 6. And let me read those words to you. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. We read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." These words from Hebrews chapter 6 can be directly applied to someone like King Saul. Here in Hebrews 6, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians, Christians who were being persecuted, and who were facing the strong temptation to return back to their Jewish communities and stop believing that Jesus is the Christ. Sadly, there were already some who had done so. And the writer, to discourage more from leaving the church, sets out to show in this whole book how Jesus is better than the Jewish customs and practices. He's the fulfillment of them all. And at certain points throughout the book, the writer to the Hebrews uses very strong language to warn these struggling Christians that they must not return to Judaism. Here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, we find one of those passages. And it's clear from this passage that the writer is talking about individuals who belong to the church in an outward sense. They are outwardly confessing members of the church. Not only that, but these are members who are outstanding members in the church institute. They know the scriptures. They have been well instructed. Maybe they even grew up from childhood being taught the catechism. They could be office bearers in the church. They know the history of God's people. They understand the gospel of salvation. They know what the word grace means. They know what sovereign particular grace means, an unconditional covenant. They understand how the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone. They've tasted this reality in the sense that they know, in a sense, how beautiful this truth is to be saved by grace alone without the works of the law. They've been even made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Outwardly, that is, they were equipped in a special way to do God's work. They've tasted the good word of God. They know the joys of being part of God's people. They've enjoyed victories with God's people. They give evidence, seemingly indisputable evidence, that they are God's children. And then they fall away. This is exactly who King Saul is. He's an office bearer in the church. He is one who's tasted what it was to have God fight your battles for you. Because Saul himself was at the head of the army when God gave a glorious victory over the Ammonites back in chapter 11. You can read it. Saul saw the power of God in his own life. Saul knew the power of God as it was revealed through the prophet Samuel. He witnessed firsthand how Samuel could speak about the future. Saul knew the history of God's people like it was his own history. Saul was even made a partaker of the Holy Ghost in the sense that he was externally equipped for the office God had given him as king. And yet in all these things, Saul was no elect, regenerated child of God. He never had a true and saving faith, and God's grace was not upon him. And what is happening here in 1 Samuel 15 is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says when he writes, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." For Saul, that time had now come. Saul knew everything. He knew it all. He could quote scripture. Yet he refused to obey God. His repentance was a sham repentance. And now Saul had come to the point where it was finally too late. He was finished. Let us be clear about that, beloved. There does come a point when we can say, you've gone too far. Too long in sin. Your time to repent has passed. And it is now too late for you. To be sure, it's not for us as mere humans to determine this. We can't say authoritatively it's too late. But God can. And God does say it. And in a sense, we can say it. We can say it just as forcefully as the writer to the Hebrews says these things in a real practical way to those to whom he's writing. You may not turn away. Otherwise, you won't be able to be renewed to repentance. It is wise for us as God's people to recognize this reality. These things happen. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing. You better not turn away from the faith. If you do so, if you take that step, it's too late for you. The door to reconciliation will be shut forever. We ought to shudder, beloved, when we hear of those who have called themselves Christians. They've lived in the very center of the church, and we hear of them falling away. It's a gross, offensive sin. They are rejecting God. Their disobedience is not just disobedience. It is witchcraft. It is rebellion. It is the rejection of God and Jesus Christ. They put the Son of God to an open shame, and God's holy anger burns against it. That's Saul, beloved. That's Saul in 1 Samuel 15. This is God's rejection of Saul. It was now impossible for Saul to be brought to repentance anymore. There's no possibility for reconciliation because you can't bring him to repentance. That's what Hebrews 6 is telling us. Because Saul, with his refusal to kill King Agag, he's crucified Jesus Christ afresh and put God to an open shame, rebelling against him. Even if the people couldn't see it, God saw it for what it was. That's why earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, if you would turn there, the Holy Spirit says to us, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He says, today, you need to repent today. Lest you, like King Saul, reject the Holy Spirit, and your heart grows hardened, and there is no possibility to repent anymore. That's the gravity of the situation in 1 Samuel 15. It's not very pleasant to think about. Not pleasant at all. Saul doesn't see it. Saul thinks he's repenting just fine, dandy enough. But we need to see it. We need to learn from it and apply it to our own hearts, lest we, perchance, also become hardened in sin and do not repent while it is still called today. This is God's final rejection of Saul. Saul is finished. And in the next sermon that I preached in this series, where do we find Saul? He's at the Witch of Endor practicing witchcraft. Because that's who Saul is. There's no possibility for him to repent. Perhaps more could be said. But for this afternoon, we need to end by looking at Samuel. By looking at Samuel's holy example. What is Samuel's holy example? First, his holy example is that he hews King Agag to pieces. That's his beautiful example. Saul might not care to obey the commandment of the Lord, but Samuel will. So he hews Agag to pieces. And he hacks Agag to pieces, not just as a kind of rebuke to Saul, to put Saul in his place, but Samuel hacks Agag to pieces because he's doing it as the servant of the Lord, exacting God's vengeance on his enemies, showing that God is true to his promises. God's honor is at stake in this event. Samuel hacks King Agag not just in a negative way to teach Saul, but in a positive way to honor God's will and showcase God's holy vengeance and justice. That comes out very clearly in verse 33. Verse 33, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That was pleasing to the Lord. Second, we see Samuel's holy example in this way, in how he grieves over this whole situation. You read of that back in verse 11. He grieves all night long. You read of that again in verse 35, where it's stated that Samuel mourned for Saul. And if you would go to the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 1, you get the clear impression that Samuel had a hard time getting over what happened and what is happening to Saul. Samuel grieved over Saul. He understood what was happening, and it grieved him because he loved Saul. He loved Saul. He had been there right from the very beginning with Saul. And Samuel especially loved the kingdom over which Saul was king. And he loved God. And he grieved over how God's people should have such an ungodly king ruling over them. He grieved. And he grieved. And he grieved. And what I had to say in Randolph was this. Maybe it's true for some or many even here. What I had to say in Randolph was this. I think there are also some here who know something of this grief of Samuel. It's a reality. Our glorious comfort is that we're not left with King Saul. King Saul is rejected as king, but that does not mean God's people under him are rejected. Because God is going to supply the man after his own heart. God is not finished with his people. God will supply a king whose kingdom will endure throughout all generations. Jesus is coming. This is Old Testament history. Your true king is coming, and our comfort, and it's all of God's grace, our comfort is that we belong to King Jesus. So keep praying, beloved. Be careful. Be watchful. Keep humble. Keep repenting. Keep exhorting each other while it is yet called today. By God's grace, may none of us here be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's more deceitful than we realize. If we think we know how deceitful sin is, it's 100 times more deceitful than we even know. Saul could deceive the people with his sham repentance, but he could not deceive the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. Our only hope is that we are in Him. Father, apply this word to our hearts. May we learn from history's lessons. May Thy Spirit apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.